I believe that the subject that we're going to be addressing this morning is probably there is no subject that is more difficult to teach or to grasp than the love of God. It's a very, very complex subject. And God's love is totally amazing because it saw us as sinners and still provided a sacrifice for us while we were yet sinners. And yet, as we go through John's first letter here, we've seen repeatedly that he reminds us of the reality and the necessity of having Christian experience, the need for personally and experimentally knowing the truth of the gospel. We find the term know in this section no fewer than 32 times, which refers to the knowledge that implies experience, an experimental knowledge. But because experience can be misinterpreted or misunderstood, John keeps driving us back to the object, to the facts of the gospel itself. It's as if John is saying, while experience is necessary, it needs to be grounded upon and governed by Scripture. And that's why in this church we stand on sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And I think it's funny because a lot of people say, well, I stand on sola scriptura, but I don't follow a book. I follow the person of Jesus Christ. That is not what that's saying. That is saying that apart from the Bible, you don't even know Jesus Christ. So we stand on what the Bible says about Christ. And we stand on the Bible alone as our authority. And so John ends up saying that while experience is necessary, it needs to be grounded and governed by Scripture. And he wants us to stay clear of these two extremes. And the first is mysticism. That emphasizes experience over Scripture, or sometimes at the expense of Scripture. And the second is intellectualism, which all but denies or neglects experience altogether. If you know it, that's good enough. You know, there are many people, and I do want to mention that people like David Koresh knew the Bible forward and back, could quote Scripture, but didn't quote it in context. And so he had a very intellectual knowledge. And these two extremes are equally dangerous, and has been the cause of just a multitude of shipwrecks for the souls of people. And I need to ask, which of these would you do without? Would you want a religion void of objective standard, or would you like to just go, I'm going to whatever I feel is good, whatever I feel is right? You know, both of those are only half a religion and would only address half the man. And so as we look and see how the Apostle John goes through this, we see that he is such a wise navigator. He steers us between these two extremes, and he's laying stress upon both objective truth and personal experience. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that we find that experience, or the need to love others. And then as he took us along to verses 9 and 10, we have objective truth, where he said God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verses 12 through 13, experience the necessity of knowing the testimony of Christ. And then we have in verse 14 the objective truth that God sent his son as savior of the world. In verses 15 and 16, we again have the experience of personal confession, inward knowledge for the love of God. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the last few verses of this chapter, looking at verses 17 through 21. And in many ways, this is just a continuation of the thought that John had in verse 16. In fact, this morning, we'll see that in the latter half of verse 16, it serves as the bridge into verse 17, having come to know the love of Jesus Christ in verse 16. And then as we consider and abide and remain in that love, and we see that at the end of verse 16, we now have a gospel confidence in which we will be able to stand the contemplation of that final and sobering day, the knowledge and belief of the love that was produced within us in the present. We will come to especially be able to lay that in the future as a result of our faith is a boldness in the day of that judgment. And this hits home with most of us in these days because there's plenty to distract our minds. Plenty in this day in which we live. You know, we watch the news and the challenges that we all go through through in life and the things that are associated with being sinners in a fallen world, we tend to forget that there's a wonderful opportunity out there to come back to God's Word. You know, it's evident that we're living in a day of spiritual conflict. It's very evident. But what a day to live in. What a day for us to be called Christians. Before we get to our text, if you would just please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 10 through 17. And although this was written in the first century, think about this as being written. It was written to them, but it's written for us. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And we all have to do that, right? "For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore," or in other words, "because of this, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith in which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Folks, this is a serious time. That was a serious time. But it's a serious time in the life of this world, and it's a serious time in the life of the church. And that should drive us to the surest and best thing, the only thing that can bring us out of this. And that is to come back to the Word of God. That is our refuge. That is our fortress. And it should remind us of the wonderful provision that God made for us in Christ. So if you're feeling challenged today, if you're feeling the difficulties of life today, I hope this is a wonderful encouragement for you this morning. So now let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 17 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. First thing I want to say is that I could preach week after week after week after week and never exhaust what we could learn about God's love. Amen, someone? Yeah. And so here in our text this morning, it seems as though the Apostle John is holding up this beautiful diamond. He puts it on the backdrop of the sinfulness that we see in this world, and then he holds up this beautiful diamond. I remember when I went to get a ring for Vicky. When I went in, I actually had to borrow money from my brother, but I wanted to marry that girl before she got away. I wish that the size of the diamond proved that, but it didn't. He had to put that bugger on a piece of black cloth in order to be able to even see it. But when he did, man, it sparkled. It just showed the beauty, and I think that's what John is doing. He's not taking a small diamond either. He's taking this multifaceted diamond called God's love, and he sort of turns it as he's preaching through this and giving us the word of God so that we can see all the sparkles of every facet. And so in this context, John tells us some things that the love of God does for us and through us. John makes a very strong point that love is active. Love is not idle. Therefore, love is dynamic and it produces fruit in our lives. In this, our text, there are two main fruit of God's love. The first is that we will have boldness or confidence instead of fear in our relationship with God. Secondly, God's love within us will cause us to love our fellow believers. Yet notice that it is perfect love that will produce this fruit. All of us have love to some degree and in some form, even if it is no more than natural affection. But do we have perfect love? Back in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 4, it says the idea of perfect love was introduced to us. It points out that this love is not a love that is absolutely perfect, but instead it is perfected in the sense that God's love accomplishes the purpose that God had for giving his love. Perfect love refers to the love which is complete in all of its parts, which has reached its complete development or realization. God's love has been perfected in us in the sense that it has achieved that final eternal goal. God's love has brought into existence true image bearers who are characterized by his love just as he is love. And so again, looking at verse 17 of our text, we see it says, love has been perfected among us in this. And here he's going to tell us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Listen, here John is saying that as a Christian, salvation brings confidence to us that God's future judgment doesn't consume us. It'll be terrifying for sinners. It'll be a terrifying day for those who have not bowed a knee to Christ. That it'll be a terrifying day for those without the inner reality of being born again. It'll be a terrifying day for those who are Christians in name only. In the book of Zephaniah, he describes one aspect of judgment and terror that will be upon sinners. Chapter 1 and verse 17 of Zephaniah says, and this is the Lord speaking, he says, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Or their flesh like refuse. Neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth, now listen to this, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, we hear all of this where people, especially politicians, have just tried to make a new god, and they call it Mother Earth. This global warming stuff, all of this, they're saying, oh, if we don't do this, the world will end. Don't worry about that. God is going to bring it to an end, and he's going to burn it up. We need to understand that there is a day of terror awaiting sinners who reject Christ, who have rebelled against God. And God is not going to take lightly the trampling of his truth, the trampling of his self-revelation, the trampling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hostility of men against their Creator is going to come to a horrifying end. And it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And those who have mocked the name of Christ, who have mocked his standards of righteousness, who have mocked and persecuted his true church, will get the reward that their actions deserve. And it's going to be an awesomely dark day for them. It'll be a dark day for all those who do not know the Lord. And so in verse 17 of our text, of all the assignments we as believers have, this is the most difficult, to love at God's supernatural level of love. That's the ultimate challenge for any believer. It says that God's love is developed by our friendship with God. The words "in this" actually refer to the fact that by in abiding in God, and God who is love abiding in us, that we can develop this kind of love character that is perfected. No one apart from God will ever love with this perfected level. Any concept of love apart from God will be incomplete or distorted. The idea has to do with the fact that God's love determines our attitude about God's judgment. John says here, though, that we can have boldness toward God even on that day of judgment. That word boldness in the Greek is the word parousia, and it literally means someone who speaks free. That word boldness in the Greek is speaks freely. A person speaks freely. Therefore, it expresses boldness of speech, having confidence, having assurance as you speak to someone, as you face them. John says we can have confidence and assurance as we face God's judgment, knowing that everything is right between you and God. So if you are well prepared, you face the test with boldness and confidence. But if you're not prepared, you will face it with fear and dread. We will all face Christ someday. Question is, will we be confident? Will we be confident that we will receive the reward? Or will you remain in unbelief as you face the great white throne judgment? Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. So the question is, will you face that judgment with boldness or fear? The beautiful thing is, John says we can face God's judgment with boldness. But how is that possible? Well, notice on what ground we have boldness. We can only have boldness before God if these characteristics are true of us. The first characteristic is that there is evidence of God's love in us. Look at the last part of verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, we show that God truly lives within us and his love has fulfilled its purpose in us. And that ties with verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. This means that we will have boldness when the time comes because we've seen perfect love manifested in our lives. Secondly, there's an identification with Christ. John says in the last part of verse 17 that we have boldness because as he is, so are we in the world. Okay, John, what do you mean? That I'm not getting right now. I can hear you clucking, but I can't quite see the coop. Well, what we need to do is take this to mean that there's this vital connection between Christ and the believer. And so if we're in Christ, we can expect God to deal with us in the same manner that God deals with his own son. Is Jesus condemned? He was by men, but not by God. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And also by this connection to Jesus Christ, we also shall not be condemned. Why is that? Because our sin has been imputed to Christ on the cross. He bore judgment in our place. And then his righteousness was imputed to us. We can have boldness because we will have a perfect answer to all accusations on account of our sins. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. John in chapter 3, verse 18 of his gospel says, he who believes in him is not condemned. This verse not only points to our position in Christ, but it also to our likeness in Christ. We are in Christ and we are like Christ. The reference is not to just one attribute as love or righteousness, but to the whole character of Christ as Scripture makes known. We resemble him, and so we need not be alarmed at the prospect of meeting him. And so John implies that this likeness in this present reality is a present reality for the true believer. I want you to notice that John is not exhorting here. He's affirming. This is not an exhortation. This is an affirmation. So we represent Christ, and we do it here and now. But what a horrible contradiction the lives of so many professing Christians are to that statement. The world has for its illustrations of the gospel, you and I, the people who live Christian lives. That's what we're set to do in this world. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so continuing with verse 18 of our text, we read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. That phrase, there is no fear in love, that's just been butchered over the years by so many people that rarely does one even grasp the true interpretation. This verse is not teaching that the believer should not be afraid of anything. I've heard so many times people go, well, you know, there is no fear in love. And yet we're called to fear God. We need to understand that fear in this context is the opposite of boldness. That's what it's saying. We need to understand that in this context of judgment, we have no fear. John does not have in mind the fear of a person that they might have with public speaking, or the fear of spiders, or the fear of clowns, or anything like that. He is not talking about that. It's mainly fear in our relationship to God and then facing judgment. Proper interpretation of Scripture has three aspects: context, context, context. This verse is not saying that a believer should not fear God. What it is saying that when God's love is developing in our lives, we love the things God loves. We hate the things that God hates, and there is no fear of judgment because we know that as he is, so also are we in the world. What this means is that we realize that we think in the same way. We love in the same way. We love the same things that God loves. This development of God's kind of love casts out fear. And that word fear in the Greek is the word phobos. And it means dread or terror. The thing that strikes terror in us. It's where we get the word phobia. It's having phobias are extreme or irrational fears, dislikes of certain things or groups. But here, phobos is a rational fear. A terror because of our knowledge of God and his attributes. And so here in this context, we talk about fear. We're not talking about the reverence or respect of God. We're specifically talking about facing God in judgment and not being afraid, because we know that our lives either stood up to him in our lives resembled Christ, and we know we're in Christ, so we have no fear, or we're not believers, and we didn't stand up for that. Those are things that are developing in God's kind of love. And that's so that we don't have fear of punishment. Do you understand what this is? When we don't have the fear of punishment, what do we have? Anticipation. We have the anticipation of receiving rewards. And those who are growing in development and in the true, pure ways of God don't fear judgment. They look for it with confidence because they know that Christ has paid the penalty. You know, when we come to communion with each other and with God, we end up going, you know what? We have this confidence. We know that we're still imperfect. But we do this in remembrance of him, right? Do this in remembrance. That's what we do. And so, when John says in the last part of verse 18, he who fears, he's using a present participle, the one fearing. He's referring to a present reality. A real fear that many people have now before the judgment. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 talks about the fear of death that many people have. If you would please turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14. And here we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." He released those. But you see, we can even have a fear of death because sometimes we get a little bit too focused on, and oh my goodness, we forget, we focus on our sin and we forget the cross. I'll tell you what. The Puritans used to say, think about your sin one time and the cross of Christ 10. We need to remember our sin, past, present, and future. But we need to remember the cross of Christ and lay it all at the cross. Mature love removes that fear. And John says in verse 18, fear involves torment. That word torment is the Greek word kalesis. And it normally refers to punishment or a penalty for doing wrong. But here, in the original Greek, it literally is fear has punishment. Here, this torment is a dread of punishment. It's a form of punishment in itself. Some people are tormented in their soul because they dread facing the judgment of God. And this is just one form of suffering that comes from disharmony with God. For, you know, I really feel sorry for those people who have a work salvation. My goodness, how in the world do you ever get to the point where you think you've done enough? You're always fearing because you're going, oh, I should have done this, I should have done that. We have those same thoughts, but we go, you know what? It's covered, but don't let it happen again because of wanting to grow, wanting to do what the Lord has before you. We don't get hooked on our shortcomings. We understand that the blood of Christ is what saves us, not our works. That's like telling a fruit tree to grow more fruit. No, you nourish faith, and out of that faith comes the fruit. So we end up realizing that we are saved not by works. We are saved by grace through faith. And that we don't have to worry with this gnawing fear that in the end we won't be saved. Fear of divine displeasure and punishment is a real problem. And it can be for Christians. I've talked to many people who believe in Christ. They believe what he's done. They've repented of their sins and they still hold on to it. It's a hard thing. And I've had people say, well, the first thing you have to do is forgive yourself. I'll tell you what, that's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot forgive yourself because you did not offend you. You offended God. The one that you need to ask forgiveness from is God. And so, John continues that there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The only wise thing to do is get rid of the occasion of dread, which is the fact and consciousness of our sin. The only one way to get deliverance is to go to Christ, to go to the cross. This isn't something that the pastor or anyone else should convince you that, oh, don't worry about it, you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are going to, if you are truly in Christ and you have repented and believed, you are going to want to drive to that end. And then what we do is we encourage you to that. We encourage you. And so in a general sense, love and fear are mutually exclusive. Because fear implies punishment. A thing that's foreign to the desire of love. Because God loved us, he sent his son Jesus to save us from our sin. So if fear is present, it's evidence, or could be evidence, that perfect love is absent. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Because perfect love understands the love of God. You know, having works righteousness causes us to live in fear. We have to realize our works don't justify us. We have been justified by Christ and Christ alone. And so in verse 19 we read, we love him because he first loved us. And we need to understand what this verse is saying. The only reason that you will continually love Christ is because God continually loves us. The only reason that you have any desire whatsoever to love God and his word and his will is because God first loved us. You didn't choose God. He chose you. You didn't elect yourself. God elected you. You did not provide a sacrifice for your sins. God provided it for you. Therefore, the only reason that we can love God is because he first loved us. The emphasis is on the believer. The unbeliever is loved by God in one sense, but the love of God, but is not loved by God in another sense. God loved the world and gave his only son for salvation. So the love of God is found on the cross of Christ. The unsaved person has no chance of loving God if they reject the demonstration of that love of Christ on the cross. Remember what verse 10 of this chapter said? And this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You know, I think it's interesting how so many times we try to put our love ahead of God's love. There was a great English preacher, his name was Mark Pierce, and one day a lady came to him and she said, Brother Pierce, I have a problem. And Mark Pierce said, What is it? What's your problem? I don't love God as I ought to love him. I know I should love him. I wish I did, but I just don't have the love for God that I should. I'm trying to love him. I want to love him. I know I ought to love him, and yet I don't love him as I ought. And the great preacher said to her, young lady, I'll tell you what to do. Go home, forget about loving God, and instead begin to think about how much God loves you. Meditate on it and think about it and mull it over and say to yourself over and over, God first loved me. God first loved me. God first loved me. And the next week she came back to the meeting. She goes, oh, Brother Pierce, I did what you told me to. And the more I thought about how much God loves me, the more love welled up in my heart and I began to love God. And that's what we see John saying in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You see, if you really want to love God more, you need to dwell more upon the love God has shown you. The attitude of your heart and the understanding of your mind is, isn't this a wonderful position of security because God had mercy on me. God moved toward me. God saved me. I didn't deserve any of this. It totally humbles us in the presence of God, and it gives Him all the glory. If you think just by walking a couple feet down a bunch of carpet to the front of the church, kneeling down and praying a prayer, makes God obligated to love you and give you all the riches in Christ, that's wrong. This was on His initiative. It's what He did. We are in the position of love because God first loved us. And it's very clear in teaching of Scripture. And that's what gives God glory. True salvation leads to that kind of confidence. Understanding that if you grasp that, just a little bit of that, you will have the foretaste on your tongue of how great heaven is. Because you will end up embracing and rejoicing the glorious truth that He loved you while you were yet a sinner. It's the greatest and most noble thing in the world that a Christian can do, is to understand the gift that God has given us by His grace. And somehow, in this little podunk town in Wisconsin, you and I share together and worship and glorify God together because we understand that. There's nothing more wonderful than that. It's not just confidence in the presence of God, but we love in the presence of believers. We love in the presence of fellow believers. When we're with Christians, we love them and we want to be where they are. And look at verse 20. John flows out of this statement of confidence that we just looked at through at 17 through 19. Flows out of this statement of love, casting out fear. And he says something practical. And he implies what the life of the body of Christ should look like. He says here in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Since chapter 3, John has been trying to show us the preeminence and the importance of this theme of love. And how one who has truly been redeemed, who has been regenerated by God, is going to love the people of God. You and I are people that say we love God and claim to be Christians. But there are people who say they have no use for the church. There are people who say, well, I don't need to be part of that. I can worship God anywhere and I want. I don't need to be part of the church. Let me tell you, if you don't love the bride, you don't love the bridegroom. Christ gave His life for us individually, but He also gave His life for a church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving His very life for her. There's a major fail that doesn't even stand to reason, doesn't add up. Because when you come to Christ, you realize that you have come as an undeserving sinner and that the love of God was poured out upon you. And you come into church and you know what you see? Other people just like you. Other people who have gone through that, who have sinned and deserve hell and wrath, but God saved them. That's what we see. We don't look around and see perfection. We see redeemed sinners. And we realize that there is a common bond as redeemed in Christ. And those who have put their trust in the Savior. And so as the Christian who has receive Christ, will love in the manner after Christ, we understand that the true Christian must and will, without exception, have a love that spreads out. It just doesn't love Christ and stay in a shell. Thus, doesn't love Christ and say, I don't want anything to do with his bride. We love his bride. We love his people. This is the love that causes us to reach out in love to others. John says, if you fail at this visible task of loving the Christians who are before you, who are in front of you, it's absurd to say that you love an invisible God that is not in front of you visibly. It doesn't make any sense. You do what is in front of you, and you love the people that are in front of you, and that is an expression of your love for God. And if that's not where you're at, verse 20 is pretty blunt. It says, you are a liar. D. Edmund Hibbert says, quote, the original language places God and his brother side by side, encompassed by the contradictory emotional response of love and hatred, thus suggesting the two cannot truly be the object of these opposite inner attitudes at the same time. Love and hatred are mutually exclusive. There is no neutral ground between them, end quote. We need to understand that hostility toward other believers, even hostility toward your enemies, is inconsistent with everything that's being talked about here. If Christ is your love, if Christ is your propitiation, your advocate, your life giver, your savior, and you're an unworthy sinner receiving all of this, and all this grace and mercy and love that the Holy Spirit of God has changed your heart, then I'll tell you what, you will love as Christ loved, and it will grow. It's not going to be perfect, but it will be there. It will be growing. And on the basis of all those truths and realities, if it isn't obvious to other people, then you have to wonder, did you receive this gift of salvation at all? How in the world could you be on the receiving end of all this great love vertically and then be a person of hatred and hostility toward people around you? Especially in the context here, within the church, within the realm of your Christian family, your brothers and sisters. How could that be? It doesn't work that way. And so John, having taken us to the heights of God's love and confidence at his judgment seat, he now applies it horizontally. He says in a negative way that the love of God was laid upon you and it should change you. And if it has changed, you will obviously love those people who are around you. That's why I just love the fact that we don't go rushing out of here after we've heard the sermon. We stay around because we want to hang around. We want to be with those who we love. We want to fellowship with those people. I just wish that we lived a couple hundred years ago. No television, no football games, no nothing. And they would come in the morning and they'd be there until evening. They'd hear the preaching of the word and they would fellowship. We've lost a lot of that. We've lost so much of that. If that horizontal dimension of life is absent, if you can live in that hatred, you have to start examining. Because God is a God who is love, and he imparts his nature of love to his children. And that means his children become loving reflections of the love that they've received. And so someone who is settled in anger and grudges and is not a person who is loving. If someone says, I love God and hate the brother, he's a liar. If you can't love the people that you're with, how can you love a God who you have not seen? The love of God is expressed in human relationships. So this love, now watch this, this love is a natural overflow of the new nature. It's a natural overflow. Can't be produced. It's produced by God. It's produced by God in you. It's a natural and only response to having received such infinite, valuable, infinitely wonderful, vertical love from God. Infinite love obviously spills over into the expression of our finite love here on earth. We have a new nature. We have a new understanding that our new nature, our hearts have been changed, our motivations have been changed. But you know what? There's another aspect to it. It's also a command. And we see that in verse 21. And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The command to love implies what we saw in the preceding verses, and now it's defined. I'm going to take you to a Greek word that you probably think, well, out of all of what we see there in verse 21, this is going to be a strange one to go to, but I'm going to go to the word that. The word that in the Greek is the word hina, and it gives more than a simple context of the commandment. It marks the injunction as a direction, directed to the aim. It implies effort. It is not an emotional love, but it's a willful, intentional love. And the verb love is in the present tense. Love is not something that we express now and then as a feeling as we're inclined to. It is a duty required of us at all times by God. When we have perfect love, we will love one another in spite of all of our faults and imperfections. Do you have that kind of unconditional love for people? Our love for others should be sacrificial. And please understand that when God gives you that command, he commands us according to that which is already present in our hearts. It isn't contrary to your desire. As a believer, you should desire it. And I think what John is doing here is the same thing that Paul does to Timothy when he says, stir up into flame. And that's what's happening. He's saying, if you're a true Christian, you want to love your brothers. You want to serve them. You want to be with them. You want to minister to them. We love because now with our new nature, we desire to do so. John MacArthur says, quote, the love mentioned here is not an emotion. It's not a feeling to which we give expression whenever we feel like it. There is that kind of love, and it's a wonderful thing. But it belongs to human life. But that's not what we're talking about here. MacArthur goes on to say, this is a wonderful love that a husband and a wife shares, that a family shares, that children share with parents and friends. Or there is a wonderful love. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about those human loves. We're not talking about the love that normal people would have. We're talking about the love of Christ in the heart of believers. We're talking about this kind of love that extends toward anybody who has a need, particularly those who are in the family of God. It's a perfect love, a different kind of love than the world's love. It's a whole complete love. And it's the essence of God manifest in Christ. This kind of love is our testimony. It is the assurance of our salvation. It is the confidence in judgment. And it is only reasonable because you could never truly have the love of God in you and not love others with that love. Perfect love is the mark of the true believer, end quote. I think everything that we've seen here this morning, the only thing I can say is, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to have your sins forgiven? Isn't it wonderful that now you can look at the day of judgment with confidence? That we can go through this world with a perspective that others don't have? We abide in God's love. We love one another. We are in this unspeakable realm of love, peace, confidence, joy, assurance, and holiness. And I want to tell you, that's the place to be. That's the place where you're both commanded and yet desired to be. Thanks be to God for this love. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for changing my heart, for paying the penalty for my sin, and loving me with a love that only you can love, and for the love that outpours in my life because of that love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this rich text. The truth is so unknown to us fully because we often get lost in the chaos of life. Help us to remember what you're talking about here, not just a feeling towards someone, but a true care, compassion, and sacrifice. You humbled yourself to love us who are unworthy, and we should humble ourselves to show that love that you showed us to those around us. Grant us the fullness of this perfected love that we might enjoy your love flowing through us and directed to others around us. Lord, we understand that we love you because you first loved us, and we just thank you for that. And we ask this in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.